In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul has been telling us that we need to put on the full armor of God for the purpose of standing firm. He uses the phrase stand firm over and over and over in this chapter, specifically to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to resist the devil in the evil day. And we saw that we had to put on the full armor of God, the complete, the whole outfit, if you would, that not just the helmet of salvation, not just a shield of faith, but everything. And there were seven items that he lists here, both offensive and defensive. And what we'll be doing is starting today and then for the next five Sundays, looking at each one of these seven in detail. Basic training, if you would, you can look at it that way. I just would encourage you that if you've ever seen a movie about guys going through basic training, you know that when you were done with the movie, you weren't in any better shape than when you started the movie. Maybe a little worse because you had some potato chips and some dip while you were watching it. It's not enough to watch it. It's not enough to just hear this, but these things must be applied, that we need to be the ones going through the basic training so that at the end of these 6 weeks, we do have all of this armor applied and that we do know how to use it and what it's doing. So we see in verse 14, when Paul begins these descriptions, he says, "Stand firm, therefore," there it is again, "stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Girded your loins. How's that for something you don't say on a daily basis? So, Jimmy, did you brush your teeth and did you gird your loins? You know, it's like, what does this mean? It's not everyday language, is it? If you are a student of the Bible, though, you realize that it was everyday language to them, for it is used quite frequently, this idea of girding yourself, of girding your loins. For example, in the book of Acts, King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death. You remember Peter, James, and John, all very good friends with Jesus and very frequently doing ministry and getting some of that inside story from Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Well, James was arrested at the word of King Herod, and King Herod had him put to death. A very sad time for the church. A great time for James because then he was in heaven and he wasn't worried about it anymore. Sad time for the church, though. A very happy time for the Jews. You see, the Jews hated Christians. They thought they were heretics. The Jews thought that they were preaching this Christ as the Messiah that was complete heresy. And so the Jews were so excited about James being put to death that they kind of whooped it up, and Herod thought, you know, I can gain some points in the popularity polls if I keep doing this. And so then he had Simon Peter arrested. His plan was to bring him out one night in front of all the Jews and have him killed, and then his percentage points would go up even further. Well, the night that was supposed to happen, Simon Peter is in prison. And, you know, he wasn't much like Paul and Silas, awake in the middle of the night singing hymns and praying to God. He was making the noise that sounded like... He was snoozing. He was sleeping, chained between two guards, sleeping. Now, the angels in heaven, they're certainly around us. We know that from this chapter that there is there's spiritual beings all around us, and they're watching what we're doing, and they're certainly human, or not human, but they're certainly, how's that for false doctrine right there? Angels are certainly human. They have human characteristics, including emotion, one of which must be annoyance. That, you know, the angels watching Peter, I can't believe it. It's like he was sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus woke him up three times. He's still falling asleep. Now he's still falling asleep. What is the deal with you? And so the Bible says that this angel appears in a cell and the whole place lights up. And what does it say? It says he struck Peter's side and woke him up. Get up! Poof! Oh! You know, it doesn't say what his motivation was. I think he was just annoyed. The angel says, get up quickly. Well, Simon Peter gets to his feet and the chains all fall off. But he's not ready to go. He's not ready to go. You see, his robe is you know, hanging down around his ankles. You ever try to run in a robe? I mean, I haven't, but maybe you do. Dress up in a bed sheet and go jogging. He didn't have his sandals on, so he's barefoot. His robe is down around his ankles there, and he's not ready to go. And the angel says, "Oh, gird yourself and put on your sandals." Now remember, they were wearing robes, depending on what station in life and which culture, whether they were Jewish or Roman. They were either wearing a just-below-the-knee skirt sort of thing, or a mid-calf robe or toga kind of thing, or an ankle-length robe. No matter what it was not very easy to move in. That it was fine for standing around and talking philosophy, but it wasn't good for running a marathon, and it certainly wasn't good for escaping from jail. And so when the Bible tells people to gird themselves, or it talks about how he girded himself, it means that he took up all of the extra material that would have tripped him up while he was moving and gathered it into his belt. Actually, more accurately, girding is in the girdle. That here's Simon Peter wearing the girdle. That probably not the same kind of girdle that you or I would think of, but if you could think of maybe the WWF belt. Great big thing. Covers, you know, if I was wearing a belt like that, I would appear to be very skinny. It's a great big thing. That it, maybe you don't watch that. The Frontier Days belt buckles. Okay, same thing. Same thing. So they got those. You're never coming back. So they would gather up all this material and tie it up into their belt. It was to gird themselves. Now they can run. They basically went from wearing a bed sheet to wearing like running shorts. They're ready to go. That's why the angel said, "Hey, gird yourself. Put on your sandals. Let's go." So wearing this kind of garment, to gird yourself would be to prepare to run or prepare to move quickly, to be unhindered, to be ready. And a lot of times, the scriptures and the translators that translate from the Hebrew and the Greek into English for us, knowing that odds are we're not going to know what girding is, translate it various ways. For example, in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus told the disciples to, you know, not to be hindered, but to be ready to go, he used the word girding, but the English translators say that Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." Okay? Be ready to go. You know, keep those lamps on. Be dressed in readiness. Be girded. It's the same Greek word for girding. Be dressed in readiness. Be girded and ready to go, unhindered. And so we see when Paul says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth," we see that he's bringing up an illustration to us of, hey, if you're not in truth, you're going to be tripped up. And we could talk about this, but I think it's very necessary for us to define truth. Because today, in this day and age, in this generation, many people have grown up from the time they were kids and then on into high school and college and now a citizen of the world. They have been taught that there is not a truth, there is not the truth, but in fact there are many truths. And everything is relative, and your truth is different from my truth, and it's different from their truth. But that doesn't make my truth any less truthful than your truth, for in fact my truth and your truth are both just as truthful as the opposite truth. You get it? No, of course you don't get it. But we're paying about $20,000 a year to send our kids to college to learn nonsense like this. That the idea of there is no truth, I'm finding my truth and you're finding your truth. Well, there's a lot of people out in search of truth. And I say that with quotations around it because nobody's really searching for the truth. They're just searching for their truth. They're going to ask, what is truth? And they're going to be on a life journey for truth. But they don't really want to hear about the truth. There's a perfect example of this in the governor of Judea, that his name was Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Jesus, the night he was betrayed and arrested, stood trial several times in several courts, all of which were illegal, ending up in front of Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. And when he was being interrogated by Pilate, asking him, "So are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? What's the deal? Why are you here? What's going on?" Jesus said, "This is why I've come. to testify of the truth. And Pilate said, "What's truth?" And he walked out the door. John chapter 18, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he'd said this, he went out again. You could almost picture Pilate rolling his eyes. "Yeah, what's truth?" and leaving. Can you imagine having Jesus in the same room, undivided attention, face to face, asking him, "What is truth?" and then leaving before you could get the answer? If you're interested in the answer, the Bible offers it very freely. And there's no more defining statement about truth, I think, than is found in Romans chapter 3, which says, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is truth, and everything about God is truth. Everything he says, everything he does is true. That's why the Bible continually calls the gospel the truth of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible is called the Word of Truth. That's all throughout the Old and New Testaments. This is called the Word of Truth. Psalm 119, the psalmist made quite a few statements. For example, "Your law, God, is truth. All your commandments are truth. The sum of your word is truth." God is truth. God speaks truth. The gospel is truth. The Bible is truth because God is truth. And in fact, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." God is truth. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, when he said, "I'm going away, don't worry, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you," he called him the Holy Spirit of truth. And he said, "He will guide you into all truth." God is truth. God speaks truth. Everything about God is true. Man, on the other hand, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Man is not a truthful being. Man has the ability to tell the truth occasionally. Girls, if you're dating, don't believe that last statement. Every man will be found a liar, just so you know. Dating behavior is not really who he is. Okay, having said that, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Why is man not a truthful being? Why is man not a truthful being? Well, he's inherently sinful, and man inherently lies. Lies are the opposite of truth, aren't they? You know, it's interesting. The Bible presents lies as the opposite of truth, but not the only opposite of truth. In fact, there are seven things in the Bible listed as being opposite of truth. I say, what's the opposite of truth? You say, a lie, certainly. But what about insincerity? Insincerity in the Bible is shown to be the opposite of truth. If you're not being truthful, or if you're being insincere, you're not being truthful. "Oh, I just love that haircut." See, that's not truthful. I mean, I'm sure it is for your haircut, but if I'm being insincere, I'm not being truthful. Insincerity is the opposite of truth. Hypocrisy. You know, I know you've never been a hypocrite, but you might have known somebody that in the church parking lot had been in a fight with his wife. And then you walk into church and you put on the mask, go, "Hi, brother, praise the Lord." Hypocrisy, you know what that is? It's acting. To be a hypocrite, the word literally means to put on a mask. You put on a mask that has a smile even though you're frowning underneath it. And you're not being truthful. It's the opposite of truth. Hypocrisy is the opposite of truth. Well, fourthly, partiality is the opposite of truth. Partiality, that means to favor one person above another, regardless of the truth. Can you imagine being in the place of having to decide an outcome? Maybe you're volunteering to be a referee in a sporting event, or you're a judge trying to decide between two people having a disagreement. Well, one person, on one side, hey, he's been your buddy for years. Or maybe he's got quite a bit of money and he's offered, you know, hey, maybe just a little bit of money if you find it my favor. Or maybe you just like his face better. For whatever reason, you show partiality. You're not deciding, you're not judging based on truth. You're basing it on partiality. It's the opposite of truth. Well, then fifthly, unrighteousness. And believe it or not, just as much as lying, unrighteousness is contrasted in the scripture with truth. You either love truth or you love unrighteousness. Why? Well, because God is truth and God is righteous. If you practice unrighteousness, you're practicing untruth. You're doing the opposite of the truth. Well, number six, error. If you're in error, if you believe something that's wrong, it's not true. Error is the opposite of truth. And people fall into error in all kinds of ways. They read the Bible and they misunderstand something and they fall into error. Well, can't you call it true? I mean, I believed it sincerely. I didn't have any wrong motivations for believing it. It's still wrong. It's still not true. So it's the opposite of truth. Seventh and last, the opposite of truth is like error, but it's intentional. It's called deception. Deception is the opposite of truth. If I know what the truth is, but I try and deceive you, I tell you something that's not true, I try and lead you down a wrong path, deception is the opposite of truth. Now, because mankind is not of the truth, they continually do things to the truth and against the truth. And an interesting study is just to read from Old Testament to New Testament all the scriptures that speak of truth and what man does to it when they don't want to do it. And I'll just give you the New Testament references, but this is a fascinating study to me. Romans chapter 1 says that they exchanged the truth. They exchanged the truth. They cash it in for a lie. They exchanged the truth. Give me a couple of those lies. Here's some truth. They cash it in. I don't want the truth. I want a lie. I want to change it like I would change money at the border. Romans chapter 2 says that they do not obey the truth. Yeah, God, I heard the truth. Not going to do it. It's that attitude that so many in mankind have taken. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they did not believe the truth. Yeah, I heard you were preaching the truth, but I'm not buying it. I'm not believing it. They don't believe the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that people go astray from the truth because God's truth is a razor's edge. We call it the straight and narrow path, and it's very straight and it's very narrow because as soon as you drift off of it, you're now gone astray away from the truth. That's why we go through the Bible verse by verse to make sure that we're always adjusting course, making sure that we're always on the right path, making sure that we're not being led astray into error, or worse yet, into deception. We want to be on the path of truth. Some people go astray from the truth. Other people in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says they oppose the truth. Not only do they not want the truth for them, but they want to oppose it so you can't have it either. And it seems like those who oppose the truth are always the ones writing the books, always the ones getting the radio programs, always the ones getting the large audiences, public speaking. They seem to always be the ones who manage to become college professors to influence hundreds of kids a year. They oppose the truth. It's not enough for them to reject it, but they want you to reject it as well. And they become very vocal. 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about people turning their ears away from the truth. They know you're bringing truth to them, and so they stick their fingers in their ears and say, I'm not listening, la, 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 I'm not listening, like a child on the playground. They turn their ears away from the truth. They know you're presenting the truth. They know you're speaking it. They do not want to hear it, and so they turn their ears away from it. Titus chapter 1 says then they ultimately turn away from the truth entirely. Because they turn their ears away, now they turn themselves away from the truth. James chapter 3 tells us that people will then lie against the truth. People lie against the truth. And this is one of the most upsetting things. The truth has been established. The truth of the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was arrested, falsely accused, found guilty, crucified, buried 3 days later, rose again from the dead, 40 days after that, rose again to heaven. Every one of these things has been validated by both Christian and secular history through not just not just archaeological evidence, but through eyewitness testimony of literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. But then somebody decides to lie against the truth. And they say, they write in a book, it's a well-known fact that Jesus never existed. It's a well-known fact? Why is it a well-known fact? Well, because I typed it in this book and printed a lot of them. They lie against the truth. Say, oh, it's a well-known fact that Jesus never rose from the dead. Why is that a well-known fact? Well, because I asserted it here in my book and spread it around. People lie against the truth. And thus, we see in 1 John chapter 1 that people lie and they do not practice the truth. They lie and do not practice the truth. That is the story of man in relation to truth. Man is not a truthful being. Man deceives, man falls into error, man is a hypocrite, man is a liar. You say, well, if God is true and every man is found to be a liar, how in the world can we ever know truth? How can man turn away from lies and deception and hear the truth? The answer might surprise you. According to the Bible, it's the church that's supposed to bring the truth to people. The church. That's almost laughable today, isn't it? That it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. You know what a pillar is? A great big column. Roman column holding up a huge stone roof. This is what the church is supposed to be doing with the truth. It's holding it up, being a pillar and a support of it, holding it up high so that everyone can see. Instead, what do we see? In the 80s, we saw televangelists bilking people for millions of dollars, as they continue to do. In the 90s, we saw faith healers being exposed one after the other, of doing these fake miracles, getting not a word from God, but in fact a word from the radio receiver that was in their ear. And now what do we see? Now it's on the news, it's all over the place, that the priesthood is so corrupt, molesting children, the leadership lying and covering it up. This is what this generation has been exposed to regarding the truth. This is the pillar and the support of the truth. Shame on the church. Shame on the church. Shame is on the church. And I don't just mean the Catholic Church, by the way. For these things have happened in every denomination. And even if they didn't, the world doesn't hear Catholic churches and Catholic ministers. They hear church and they hear minister. That's what they hear. We're all in this together, whether we like it or not. We need to be above reproach. Whether we've had moral failure or not, we have to tell the truth because we're supposed to be a pillar and a support of the truth. So please don't leave here saying, well, Ron was bashing Catholics. No, I'm rebuking anybody who's not being a pillar and a support of the truth. If they're in the church and they represent the church, a pillar and a support. We're supposed to be holding this up. You know, in the news media, exposing the stealing. The news media exposing the false miracles, the hoaxes. The news media exposing the molestations and the cover-ups. You know, the news media that's doing this is of the world, is secular. And there are few things more heinous in the world, more grievous than I could imagine than the sinful world rebuking the church that's supposed to be holding up the truth. And rightly so, they are rightly rebuking. It's the same situation as when Pharaoh called Abraham in. Pharaoh, a sinful guy, king of Egypt, the symbol of the world. Abraham, the man of God. He called Abraham in and said, you told me this woman was your sister. She's really your wife. I brought her into the harem. Curses have come down upon me. I rebuke you. You lied to me. When the world tells the man of God, you lied? That is so hideous. It's so grievous. We need to be a pillar. We need to be a support of the truth. We need to be holding this up so that the world around us looks to us and we say, see, this is what truth is. The church is supposed to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And sometimes we do it well. sometimes we do it well. You might remember when God said to the new church, who were all Jews, said, guys, I'm saving the Gentiles too. They're going to heaven too. You're going to be in heaven with them, and even though you were raised to not have any association with them, not to eat with them, not to talk with them, they're part of the body of Christ now, and you're all one together. Well, guys like Paul, or guys like Peter and Barnabas, all right, we accept that. Regardless of how we've been raised, regardless of the prejudices we've had in the past, we'll have dinner with you. Hey, no problem. Come to our church meetings. Come to the potluck. We'll all eat together. We'll sit at the same table, demonstrating the truth. But then, guys from Jerusalem, really, you know, into it, Jewish legalistic kind of guys, showed up. And suddenly, guys like Peter and Barnabas were going, suddenly this doesn't feel right. This is not going to be good for my reputation. Oh, I'm probably not going to get that promotion to Pope, Peter probably thought. And so he told the Gentiles, oh, yeah, I can't make it to dinner. Sorry, you know, busy praying and everything, you know. The Bible says that they stood aloof. Peter and Barnabas and these other disciples stood aloof. They withdrew from the disciples, or from the Gentile disciples. It was such hypocrisy. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul was there. And Paul, you know, the Lord blessed that man's soul. He called it like he saw it. And he stood up in front of everybody and said, you guys are hypocrites. And he rebuked Barnabas and Peter and the rest of them that had fallen into this hypocrisy. And Paul's telling the story in Galatians 2. And he said, I rebuked them in front of everybody because they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Suddenly, instead of being a support and a pillar of the truth, they were being hypocritical. They were being deceptive. They were doing an act which was not representative of the truth. So the church frequently falls short. We have to properly preach the truth. We have to rightly represent the truth. We have to. It's our calling. And we have to do it without partiality. We have to do it without error. We have to do it without deception. It's hard to do it without partiality, if you think about it. We change what we say around certain people. I mean, let's admit this for a second. Maybe you've seen this happen. Maybe you've been guilty of it yourself. Somebody tells you some good news at church and you say, hallelujah, praise God. That's awesome that God intervened in that way. But then later on you're at the restaurant and you hear some more good news and the waitress happens to be there filling up coffee and you don't want to sound like a religious kook. So you hear some good news and you go, well, wasn't that good luck? Wasn't that fortunate? Awesome. That's great. You see, you're showing partiality because of fear. Because of fear. Jesus, even Jesus' enemies had to admit that he never did that. Remember in Mark chapter 12, they came up to him. They were trying to trap him by speaking this truthful thing and then talk him into a trap. But it was rightly said of Jesus, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. What they were saying is, Jesus, it's become evident to us that you don't change your story depending on who's there. You talk the same way when the disciples are there as when the disciples and the Pharisees are there, or the disciples and the Pharisees and even Herod himself. You always tell the truth. You always speak the same way. You're not partial to anybody. You don't defer to anybody. Do you talk differently to your Christian friends than you do around your unsaved boss? You see, that's not truthful. It's not truthful. Paul the Apostle talked about how he was the same all the time. He was the same in his letters as he was in person. He was the same around everybody, just like Jesus was. Well, you know, if I talk all religious and stuff, if I try and tell my boss the truth, the gospel truth, I'm not going to get that promotion. I might even get fired. Well, if you're afraid of your boss firing you for speaking the truth, then you're operating in fear. And the fear of man brings a snare. It means you're tied up, you're trapped. Perfect love casts out fear. God is love and God is truth. And if you're speaking his truth in love, then you need not fear. We need to rightly represent the truth. We need to properly preach the truth because we're supposed to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And if you think about it from another angle, maybe in regards to your boss or the waitress or whoever that you're compromising the truth in front of, the Bible says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Everybody. You know, God wants that waitress to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants your boss to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you think about it, you might be the only one who knows the truth in your boss's whole circle of life. That all his friends, all his relatives, co-workers, whatever, none of them know the truth, nobody but you. You're the only one in that whole circle that knows the truth, that can present the truth. Are you compromising it instead of supporting it? Are you watering it down instead of being a pillar, holding it up? That applies to your neighbors that fight all the time. It applies to your brother-in-law that borrows money from you all the time. It applies to those folks at school. It applies to your kid's teacher. It applies to whoever you're in contact with. You might be the only one who has the truth, and God wants them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we can't be compromising it. Now, Paul saying, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The truth will keep you from being tripped up. If you think about everything in your life that could possibly trip you up and you gather it up and you wrap it and you tie it up inside a truth, you won't be revealed as a deceiver, as a liar, as a hypocrite. You're maintaining your testimony. Our lives have to be marked by truth. They just have to be. And not just preaching it. Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to be practicing it. Because if we're saying Jesus is the truth and we're not being truthful, then if we're exposed to be liars, then they'll probably think that we're lying about the gospel things too. And so we need to speak truth. And God says this all through the scriptures. It's pretty evident. A couple of examples, Zechariah chapter 8, God commanded, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. He said it the opposite way in Colossians, don't lie to one another. How are we supposed to talk to one another, to other people? Truthfully. Truthfully, not with deception, not with lies. And it's frustrating because there's a lot of people, even in the church, that seem to have a trouble with the truth, about speaking truth. I don't know if you've ever met any of them. Maybe you're one of these people, but just can't seem to tell the whole truth or can't seem to tell the truth at all. Some people are just downright sociopathic. They're habitual liars. And you confront them on it and you say, look, I know that you're not telling the truth. No, really, I am. And they get to, you could probably put them on a lie detector and they would pass it, but you know they're lying. They don't believe they're lying. How are so many people so deceived? How is it that people are so not in the truth? Because before you can speak truth, before you can be honest with other people, you have to be honest with yourself. Before you can be honest with other people, you have to be honest with yourself. Now, I'm hoping that this is not coming across as sounding like some weird psychological mumbo-jumbo. Because, in fact, it's based right out of the Scripture. You remember in Psalm 15, when the question was asked of God, Lord, who may abide in thy tabernacle? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? In other words, Lord, who's going to heaven? And the answer was a list of things, among which was he who speaks the truth in his heart. Not speaks the truth from the heart, but speaks the truth in his heart. Because the fact is, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you're not being honest internally, You're not going to be honest externally. If you're not being honest with yourself, if you're not having an honest relationship with God, you will not have an honest relationship with other people. Psalm 51, the psalmist prayed to the Lord saying, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." You desire truth in the innermost being. You know, when we are not honest, whether we're telling lies externally or we're lying to ourselves internally, God is so grieved. God is so grieved. And not just because God is truth, and not just because we're supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, and not just because we're supposed to be his ambassadors and misrepresenting him. I believe most of all, God is grieved because the whole point in us and him is to have relationship, to have a loving friendship, to have an intimacy, a relationship with God. That's why I created mankind in the first place, to have fellowship with him. And when we lie, remember the Spirit of truth guides us into all truth. The Spirit of truth, if we're Christians, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And when you begin to tell a little white lie, won't hurt anybody. Or will it? It'll hurt my relationship with God. If we just misrepresent the truth just a little bit, if we're a little bit hypocritical, God is grieved and convicts us. And when we quench that, we're pushing him away out of that relationship. God said something very troubling in Isaiah, 57:11. He said, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought?" When we lie, when we're deceitful, we're saying, "Yeah, whatever, God. Out of sight, out of mind. Not giving you a thought." That's not relationship. When we do not practice the truth, we're not in right relationship with God, and it grieves him. And it grieves him. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." The Lord knows that if we're not girded with truth, we're going to be tripped up. If we're being deceitful, we're going to be exposed as liars externally, but internally, we're not even in right relationship with God, so we can't stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's got free rein. It's easy to trip us up if we're not girded up with the truth. I can think of no better example of someone or some people that were tripped up by not practicing the truth. A husband and wife in the church. So, you're like, "You better not be talking about us." No, or in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira. Boy, that made you nervous, didn't it? Ananias and Sapphira. They were in the church. You know, the church was not a popular thing to be in. But they heard the preaching and the message. They received forgiveness of sin. They were fellowshipping with the other believers. They were in the church on a regular basis. And they saw that people who had much were selling things like pieces of land, selling off property and giving the money to the church, and the church was distributing it to the poor people, and so that those who were rich were giving money so that those who were poor had money, and everybody was kind of balancing out. Everybody was like middle class. And Ananias and Sapphira saw that this was a good thing. They're in the church. This is what the church is doing. This is a good thing. We've got a piece of property. Let's sell it. So they sold it, and they got the money, and they're like, "Okay, you know, boy, we really could use some of this money ourselves. Why don't we just give most of it to the church and we'll keep some of it?" You know, that was okay. It was okay that they did that. It was okay that they sold the land. They didn't have to. It was okay that they kept some of the money because it wasn't mandated that they had to give all the money to the church. It wasn't mandated that they had to give any money to the church. So they took a large portion of it. Everything's good so far. Ananias comes up and gives the money to the church. But this is where the problem was. Because the way in which he gave, the way he was representing it, he might not have even said anything other than, hey, we sold some property. Here's money. Or here's the money. Here's the money in parentheses that we're giving you. However it happened, he was representing it in a way that it was all the money, even though it wasn't. Simon Peter, no stranger to hypocrisy, as a matter of fact, his side probably still bruised from where the angel kicked him, said, Ananias, is this all the money from that land sale? Mm-hmm. Yep. And at that point, Simon Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart so as to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Wasn't this land yours? Couldn't you do with it whatever you wanted? And then when you did sell it, was it not under your control? Couldn't you have said, one for me, one for the church, one for me, one for the church? Couldn't you have done that? Couldn't you have given the church $5 and kept the rest? Wasn't all that up to you? Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. There's some interesting things that Peter revealed in this. Why has Satan filled your heart? You know, when we lie, when we're deceptive, we have to remember that Jesus said that the devil is the father of all lies. And we're doing the work of the devil when we lie, when we're hypocrites, when we misrepresent. We're lying to the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's a scary thought. He said, wasn't this your land? Wasn't this your money? Why have you done this? Why have you conceived of this deed in your heart? Remember, before he said it, it was conceived in his heart. If you have a problem speaking the truth, remember that no man can tame the tongue. You're not going to win the victory over lies at the lips. You're going to win that victory in your heart. It's a heart thing. They did not stand firm. As a matter of fact, Ananias and Sapphira, when they both asserted, yes, this was all the money, they fell over dead. That's a pretty graphic representation of not standing firm, falling over dead. Having girded yourselves with the truth, they couldn't stand firm because they weren't being truthful. Do not be deceived about the sin of failing to tell the truth. John, in writing to the church, said, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so I hope that our prayer today will be like David's prayer. David knew this lesson. David knew what God wanted for him. And in Psalm 86, he prayed, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Let's pray. Lord, you have certainly made the scriptures known to us today on this topic. We recognize that you are truth. Everything about you, everything you say, everything in your nature is all truth. And you've called us to be imitators of you. That we need to be truthful. That when we're being deceptive, we're being like the father of all lies, who is the devil. Lord, some of us are in precarious situations. Lord, if we're discovered, we could be rebuked by the world. And instead of being a pillar and a support of the truth, we would be exposed to walk in darkness. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit of truth would guide us into all truth and reveal to us where we've been deceptive, where we've compromised and shown partiality, where we've fallen into error. Lord, where we have not lifted up the truth. Lord, you have been found to be true, and every one of us has been found to be a liar, but it need not stay that way. Lord, instead, we want to be right representatives. Lord, your ambassadors on this earth, holding up the truth and saying, this is what truth looks like. This is what the truth is. Lord, as you have taught us your way today, I pray that we would be faithful to walk in that truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.